today. Beautiful day today. And I hope you're current on your daily Bible reading. All of you who are current, reasonably so. That's all that is marvelous. You're doing so good. I really appreciate that. And I'm sure that you're blessed by doing that too. Now, I've got on my shelf in my office, I've got a couple of dozen of these books about getting my life in order. If you got any of those books, How to Get Control of Your Time and Your Life, The Life You Always Wanted. I've got a book with that title. I've got several of these books that are about getting my life in order. And they're really just kind of self-help books with a little bit of a Christian slant to them. Some of them focus on some spiritual disciplines that would help us get closer to God, and those things can be really valuable and helpful. But there are a couple of problems in my mind. There are a couple of problems with self-help books generally. The first problem is, and you're probably aware of this, self-help is not very much help. I mean, honestly, self-help is not very much help. You really, if you got serious problems, you kind of need to deal with a professional who can help you with those things. The second problem is, most people are really not interested in changing their lives very much until a catastrophe happens. They really have to be kind of shocked out of their normal routine before they're really going to be interested in doing anything about reordering their lives. So they're not turned toward reordering their lives until their lives are really disordered. And when they're really disordered, then they start thinking about reordering things. We usually need some kind of catastrophic event to make a stop and evaluate where we're going and try to determine whether that's really the direction that we intended to travel. And I bring this up, of course, because in our daily Bible reading, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6 tonight, right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. We're gonna spend a little bit of time in this sermon by Jesus. Now, there is a little bit of a warning involved with this, and it goes like this. Part of our problem, honestly, is that we approach these words and they are so familiar to us. We have read these things over and over. You may have read these 15, 20, 25, 35, 50 times in your life. You may have read these words. And there is a temptation when we acquire something really familiar to us, there's a temptation to let the words just kind of wash over us. And we kind of check out and we're off thinking about something else while the words just go past us. And we don't stop seriously to consider what Jesus is saying and seriously to meditate on what he's saying in these words. So what I want to do tonight, we're going to read this little section here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 down through verse 24. And we're going to think about the things that Jesus says here. And I want to spend a little time just dwelling on these ideas because each of us has to act in order to gain the life you want. We're going to have to take some action in order to gain the kind of life that we want. Let's just read this very quickly, a very familiar passage to you, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 24. And we're going to come back and talk about some of the ideas that Jesus expounds here. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, all of this goes together, and at first blush, it sounds a little disorganized, not very linear in its thinking. But it all goes together. It all has to do with this acting in a way that will lead to the kind of life that we want to have. And so Jesus starts out by saying, you know, your important goal, the important goal in your life is to go to heaven. The important goal in life is heaven itself. So you start in verse 19 again. Let's read down through verse 21, and just think about this. Just consider for a few moments. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? The world is not worthy of our devotion, never has been, and we pointed it out so many times, and we kind of live just talking about the fact that the world is not worthy of our devotion. That's absolutely true. And yet Jesus is talking about treasure here. What is this treasure? The treasure that he's talking about is where your hope and your security is. You need to think, get the picture in your mind of who Jesus is talking to. He's out there on this hillside, and a bunch of people have clustered around to listen to him, and they've stayed there for some time listening to them, and so automatically, you know, they are people who don't have jobs. They don't have any place particular to go. And from the very beginning, as Jesus is looking at this group and starts expressing the Beatitudes, he says things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." You know those guys who are always looking at their shoes, but they won't ever look you in the eye? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted." "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." They haven't found it yet. They want it. They haven't found it yet. These are people who don't have any money. They don't have any money. They're not ever going to have any money. There is no thought or hope in their minds of ever having any money. So Jesus is not really talking about storing up your money here. He's talking about your hope and your security. Don't store up treasure, your hope and security in this life. It's not worthy of all that. Your hope and security needs to be in heaven. That's where your treasure needs to be, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We kind of know that, don't we? I don't know how you grew up. Okay, I know about a couple of you, how you grew up. But I really don't know how you grew up. I didn't grow up learning how to handle money. My parents didn't have a lot of money, and they didn't talk very much about money, and they weren't, I suppose, particularly excellent at handling money. Everything I learned about handling money later on, I learned through really bad decisions and some coaching from people who know about money and have they've taught me some wonderful things about being wise, about using money. Okay, so you're not born knowing how to handle money. You have to learn how to do that. You know what? You're not born knowing how to develop your soul either. You have to be trained to do that. You have to get some coaching. And sometimes there are some really painful events in your life that will wake you up and help you learn to develop your soul. You need training in that. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. Store up your hope and your security in heaven, not on this earth. It's really a discussion about spiritual maturity, the ability to forego the short-term thrill, you know, the momentary excitement right here for the eternal reward that is in front of us. And we really do want our actions now to prepare us for eternity. We want to be shaped and developed right now so that we're shaping ourselves for an eternal life with God in Christ. Now, the big question that we have to answer always is, how do you do that? And it's nice to talk in theoretical terms, but could you give me any help with some specifics about that? And in fact, we can. Because if you go all the way to the end of 1 Timothy, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, all the way to the end of that book, Paul has something to say to people who have a whole lot of money, but they also have treasure in heaven. And so in verse 17, 18, and 19 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, "Command those," talking to Timothy, "Timothy, this is the sort of thing you need to do in the church there, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth." Well, duh, we were just talking about that. You don't put your hope and security in wealth. "Not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good." Look at that. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may be able to take hold of the life that is truly life. But how do you do that? I mean, how do you lay up treasure in heaven? Well, you do it by doing the good deeds that God has marked out for us. We talked a little bit about that this morning. The necessity of doing what is right. And this idea of your heart following your treasure. It's kind of a self-reinforcing circle. We talk about a vicious circle sometimes. There's nothing vicious about this. See, what happens is you do a good deed out of respect for God because you really want to serve Him, and you feel good about what you've done. And you know what? You have laid up treasure in heaven. And as you think about that, you think, that was really a good thing, and it makes you want to do it again. So you lay up treasure in heaven, and it makes you want to do it again. So you do it again, and you laid up more treasure in heaven, and it makes you want to do it again. And so you do it again, and you get stronger and better at that, all the time thinking about your future destiny in heaven. And what happens, watch this, the world just kind of fades from view. You're not distracted by it anymore. You're not touched by the things of this world because your hope and your security are in eternity where the Father is. You're laying up your treasures in heaven. And the world just kind of fades out of view. And we discover that the life that we really want, well, that's the life in heaven. That's the life in a right relationship with God beginning right now that's going to carry us on into eternal life with Christ. Because a bad life can't be the good life. You want a good life, right? Everybody wants a good life. You can't have a good life with a bad life. That's what he's saying in verse 22 and 23. Look at that again. It sounds so strange to our ears, but watch this. It says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? This is sort of a colloquial expression. Expressions like that are always tough to bring into another language. When Giovanni and Carolina were here from Nicaragua, they don't speak English, of course. So I'm trying to explain to them about a sensitive situation, and I use the word ticklish. It's a ticklish situation, situación coscuyudo. And when I said coscuyudo, Giovanni looked at me and, what? I said, it's a ticklish situation. Do you not have this expression in Nicaragua? And he says, no, the word you're using is ticklish, you know. He's really expressive, and that was hilarious to watch him do that. Yeah, that's the word, ticklish. You don't have the expression? He said, no, we don't have that expression. Okay, so I had to explain. I mean, it's sensitive, just a little touch and you get a big reaction. You know, it's very sensitive. He said, okay, I get that right now. Well, this is what Jesus is doing. There's an expression here. The light comes into you. But what if you can't see? If you can't see, there's no light in you. It's darkness, and yet you think you're seeing clearly. Imagine someone who has terrible cataracts on his eyes. It's terrible cataracts. And the doctor says, you know what? You don't have to suffer with that. We can do an operation, take those lenses out, we can put artificial lenses in, and you'll see everything clearly. And the guy looks at the eye doctor and says, you're an idiot. I see everything clearly now. I'm not letting you mess with my eyes. Get away from me. The guy's never going to change, and he's never going to see anything clearly, is he? The light within him is darkness. Jesus says, if you think you're living the good life, if you think you've got the light inside you and you're living a terrible life, you're never going to change. And that light that you think is light, it's darkness. And how great is that darkness? Because it is never going to change for you. You can't have a good life as a bad person. This can't be done. So what's the good life? A lot of people think good life is all about comfort and excitement, a lot of money and thrills. Shouldn't we be good people? The good life is not about material possessions. Everybody knows that, and yet they're chasing material possessions all the time. The good life is a morally good life. There's a Harvard psychologist named Robert Coles who's written a whole series of books about the moral life of people. He had a wonderful book called The Moral Life of Children, which is really shocking because children get morals really quickly and easily. They have a very strongly developed sense of fair play. But it's all about being a good person. What constitutes a good person? And how do we obtain that goodness? Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul has a very interesting statement for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16 and reading down through the end of the chapter, verse 18. Paul's talking about the people who don't understand the message from God. The people who didn't understand the law because the radiance of Moses just terrified the Jews and they weren't listening. He says, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You begin to see the glory clearly. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Watch this. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We're going to have to be transformed. We need to be transformed. We need to be changed to be like Jesus. That's what discipleship is all about, a transformation to be like Jesus. We need to choose. We need to choose to be trained by Jesus. That's what discipleship is. It's learning in the context of life. You go around with somebody who is what you want to be, and while you do what they do, you become what they are. That's what discipleship is all about. And that's how we become disciples of Jesus. We live with Him every day. We go where He goes. We do what He does. We talk like He talks. We think like He thinks. And we become disciples of Jesus. And that really is the subject of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's about being trained to be like Jesus. And folks, that does not happen by accident. You have to determine that. You have to decide you want to be trained to be like Jesus. So you're going to walk with Him every single day. Because the reality is, folks, we've got to go one way or the other. It has to be one way or the other. Look at verse 24. Plain common sense. You've seen this so many times. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. No one can serve two masters. Every time I read that passage, I'm reminded of the guy who said, there's no passage in the New Testament that it says that a man can't have more than one wife. And his buddy said, of course there is. No man can serve two masters. Sorry. But honestly, and this is plain common sense, you cannot serve two masters. I told you the story before about Luciano Pavarotti, the operatic tenor, who couldn't decide as a young man, did I want to be a singer or do I want to be a teacher? Singer, teacher, singer, teacher. And he was piddling around with both of those careers until his father got him by the lapels and said, make a choice. No one can sit in two chairs. If you try, you'll fall between them. Choose one chair. If you're going to be a singer, be the best singer you can be. If you're going to be a teacher, be the best teacher you can be. But pick one. It has to be one way or the other. In that same vein, that same kind of common sense, I love there's an African proverb that says, a man who tries to walk two paths at the same time will split his pants. Yeah, I like that. He's got a point there. Everybody knows that divided loyalty is no loyalty at all. That's why those double agents, the spies, when they become double agents, nobody trusts them. You can't have divided loyalties. So here are the options for your life. There are only two options here. You can do it your way. You do whatever you want to do, whatever you think is right and proper. Or you can do it God's way and do what He thinks is right and proper. But there isn't any other way. And inaction is to choose your way. Because God's way is a way of action. You've got to move. You have to move forward. You need to pick a life. Just pick a life. It's very popular. I was talking about the self-help books. There's a real popular self-help book about 20, 25 years ago, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. I know many of you have read the book. It's written by a guy named Stephen Covey. One of the things that he said was, begin with the end in mind. You've got to think about where you're going before you ever start this journey. Before you ever start this project, you have to have the idea of what you want at the end of the project. Begin with the end in mind. So ask yourself right here, right now, tonight, where do you want to end up? 100 years from now, where do you want to be? Where do you want to be in 100 years? Because you really only have one destination. It's all you can select is one destination. We talk about choosing the life that we want. We have to realize that we're talking about more than this life right here, right now. We're talking also about eternal life because at some point this life is going to end. And what we have done how we have lived this life is going to determine where we wind up in the life to come. We're going to continue on the way we're going. Did you know that? We're going to continue on the way we're going. If you've chosen your way, God will not like that, but He will allow you to go your own way for all eternity. Of course, that has nothing to do with Him, and you will not be in His presence for eternity. But if you've chosen to go His way and do His will and continue in His way, well, you'll be with Him for eternity. Whatever you have decided in this life is the decision that God will respect when this life is over. He'll accept your will in that. So the choices that you make today are going to determine your life in the future. The problem with human beings is we are so boneheaded, it may take an absolute catastrophe in our lives to get our attention and just to evaluate our lives, what we're trying to be and what we're trying to do. And it doesn't have to be that way. It does not have to take a catastrophe, and Jesus calls us to change. He calls us to change and go with Him, and go with Him to become a truly good person and have a truly good life now and have a truly good life on into eternity with Him forever and ever and ever. That's what He calls us to do. And the call is always out there, and it's been made over and over and over throughout the pages of the Bible, throughout biblical history. That call has been made. Choose God's way. Do God's will. Joshua issued that call very, very clearly at the end of the book of Joshua. Ezekiel couldn't be more plain about it in Ezekiel 18. And Jesus makes it explicit. Not only makes the call, He gives us the option, tells us exactly how to do it, and makes it possible for us to be saved. Makes it possible for us to be transformed. He shows us what it looks like, invites us to walk with Him, and then offers to give us the power to get it done. He makes that choice absolutely possible for us. And whatever you decide today will determine your life forever. Now, you know that, don't you? Whatever you decide, every decision that you make today is taking you forward in your life. And every decision that you make today is going to help to determine your future. And you have an option right here, right now, to make a decision that will affect your future forever. So we're going to sing an invitation song. If you're not a Christian, you can obey the gospel of Jesus. Because you believe that He's the Son of God, you can confess His name, you can repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. You can be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to a walk in newness of life with Him. Now that's choosing God's way, and that's a path that ultimately is going to take you where you want to go. But if you're a Christian, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you haven't gone His way. You haven't really been much interested in hearing His way, and no one would really call you a disciple of Jesus. You need to repent. You're walking in the wrong direction, and what you need to do is turn around and come back to the path. But it's your choice, and it's your decision, and God will respect the decision that you make. But He urges you to make the right decision. And we would urge that too while we stand and sing the invitation song.